Thank you, Mr. Kitts. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Well, that's the greatest thing since sliced bread"? Anyone not ever hear that phrase? Okay, we're all Americans. We all eat bread. I guess we've all heard it. Have you ever wondered what it was before the invention of sliced bread that people used to say? You know, that's the best thing since the stone axe head, or what was it before that? How did that become colloquial in our language? Everyone understand what it means. It means it's something that is really great. Well, by way of introduction today, I'm going to talk to you a little bit about slicing bread, something you've probably never wondered about and probably don't care about. But by way of introduction, I'm going to give you a little history about this. It's a relatively recent invention. There was an American inventor from the state of Iowa by the name of Otto Rohweder, R-O-H-W-E-D-D-E-R, Otto Rohweder. And Otto developed the first loaf-at-a-time bread-slicing machine for commercial use. And his idea was to sell it to all the bakeries, and of course it would be a convenience and it would make him very wealthy. Well, it didn't go over real well at first because bakers felt that the public simply wouldn't care for sliced bread. They wouldn't trust it if they didn't slice it themselves. They were also concerned about it becoming too stale too quickly. So they felt, no thanks, it's just not going to work. Well, he decided to try to overcome some of those obstacles. So he first came up with wooden dowels that after the bread was sliced, they'd be rammed through the bread to hold it together. And that seemed like a pretty good idea to him. Everyone else thought it was a terrible idea. That didn't go well. But then he found out that if you wrap the bread as soon as you slice it in very thick waxed paper, it does not get stale. And so the first bakers began to take a look at this possibility. So he convinced the Chillicothe Baking Company, no, not Chillicothe, Ohio, but Chillicothe, Missouri, small town north and east of Kansas City. They decided they would give this a try. So on the first day, July the 7th, 1928, they decided would be their launch date. And so they took out a full-page ad in the local paper the day before and said what an amazing thing this was going to be. On the day they released it, they had a full-page ad on the front of the paper and a full-page ad on the back of the paper. And here's what some of the text said. After all, the idea of sliced bread is not unlike the idea of ground coffee, sliced bacon, and many other modern, generally accepted products which combine superior results with a saving of time and effort. Sounds like an advertisement of the time. It's very, very similar. From that day forward, July 7th, 1928, it became the rage. Everybody who was anybody thought this was a tremendous convenience. And of course, a lot of other inventions at the time came to fruition, things like lunch meat, etc., so that the housewife could simply grab these two slices of bread, pop on the cheese and the meat that was already sliced, and she would be on with her day and her husband would be off to work and happy. It seemed like the right thing at the right time. It became a huge success, and within 2 years, Wonder Bread was slicing and selling, building its own slicing machines, and distributing bread all across America. It took off so fast and seemed to be so good that this phrase was born. Well, that's the best thing since sliced bread. Now, the answer to that question, what is the best thing since sliced bread, is anything you want it to be. But what we're going to talk about now is one of the greatest things ever to have happened in human history. And you might say, well, that's a pretty bold statement. That's right. We're going to talk about one of the greatest events of all time. And that is maybe the single most significant event thus far in human history. Now you say, well, boy, that's a bold statement, but it's true. What we're going to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is probably the most significant event since sliced bread, but since the creation of the universe. Now, why can I say that? Well, we all know the Passover is vitally important. And we often talk about, well, it's not the resurrection of Christ that pays for our sins. It's his death that pays for our sins. And that was a stunningly important human event or event in human history as well. But if it stopped there with a dead Messiah, the story would be over. Be over. There has to be a resurrection for any of that sacrifice to be significant. Because otherwise, a man just died, and the rest of us, sins forgiven or not, are going to die. So let's take a look at the resurrection of Christ. Why don't we often look at this necessarily in the church? Well, I believe it's often because so many churches in the world make such a mess of it that we tend to avoid it altogether. They associate it with a sunrise resurrection of Jesus Christ. They associate it with colored eggs. They associate it with bunnies and rabbits and fake grass and Easter egg hunts and a bunch of other pagan malarkey that has no place in the story at all. So we tend not to study the actual event itself and, probably most importantly, what it can mean for us. How do we apply this spectacular event? Well, as you know, I like to make points in my sermons. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 15 with this point. The resurrection of Christ proves the impossible is possible. The impossible is possible. Now, there's a scripture rolling around in your head, I know, that goes something like this: with man, it is impossible, Christ told Peter, but with God, all things are possible. So you believe something that is absolutely impossible, that some guy was dead, and then he became alive after being dead for days. That's kind of crazy. That's impossible. Yeah, with man, it is crazy and impossible. Just ask Dr. Frankenstein. Because he tried to overcome that rule, and didn't work very well. Of course, it's fiction, but what was the result? What was Frankenstein? Of course, it was Victor, not Frankenstein. You know, the monster. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 15. Beginning in verse 42, you believe the impossible. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that it's not impossible after all, that the impossible is possible. Mark 15, in verse 42. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now we'll pause for a second. We won't get into a long doctrinal explanation. But this Sabbath day being spoken about is not the weekly Sabbath as is commonly supposed. As you know, this is the first day of unleavened bread, which that year fell on a Thursday. So we're talking about Wednesday afternoon, Christ being crucified. Evening had come because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, this annual Sabbath. The Bible never, by the way, calls Friday the preparation day. Doesn't call it that. We call it that in common church parlance, but the Bible never calls Friday the preparation day. You'll never find it. The only day called the preparation day is the day before the first day of unleavened bread, where you had to clean out all of your homes and make sure you were ready to keep the Passover. So in this case, we look back in verse 39 When the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and truly and had breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So at that point, Christ was dead. So we get back down to verse 42. Evening has come. Christ is dead. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Now, in Mark's account, we're simply not told, how did he die so fast? Pilate was amazed. He marveled at it. Because normally a person would hang on that stake or that tree or wherever they happen to be nailed. They would be there for days before they died. And so he was surprised that he was already dead only after a few hours. Well, how was that the case? Mark doesn't comment on how. Others do. John actually goes back to describe a little bit more. We look at verse 37, for example, here in Mark 15. Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Why did he cry out? Because there was a spear that was rammed into his side that burst him open and he bled to death. So we would scream as well. He cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. So he is dead. And then Joseph comes, begs for the body. Once Pilate confirms in verse 45, when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. He brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. In verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now again, Mark's a minimalist in many respects as he writes his gospel account. And so he does not include a great amount of details. It makes it sound like Joseph was there all by himself. And these other two ladies happened to see where this was and made note of it. As we read some of the other gospel accounts, we'll see that there was quite a cadre of people involved in this. At least two men and a large group of women taking note of this, making sure that was going. So we'll see that as we go along. And the reason I draw the attention to that is because, again, to emphasize that the gospel accounts should be put together, harmonized, so that they can be properly understood. A much greater and fuller picture comes about when we put them all together. Modern scholarship tends to separate them into such a way that you have different churches. So modern scholarship will talk about the Lucan church and the Matthean church and the Johannine church. And it's a bunch of malarkey. So they'll say each of these accounts has a different story altogether. And so each group was meeting separately. No, it's just not true. They just don't pay any attention to the fact that Paul is communicating with Peter, who's communicating with Paul, who's communicating with Timothy, who's communicating with Titus, in this church network that's very clearly there. So we won't take more time with that, but it's important to understand that as we go along. So Mary and Mary saw where he was laid. Now, verse 16, when the Sabbath was passed. Now, the Sabbath here in verse 1 of chapter 16 is the weekly Sabbath. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. So I speak incorrectly there. Again, this is the Friday in between the Sabbaths, the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread on Thursday and the weekly Sabbath on Friday. Again, it's not necessarily germane to our topic, but nonetheless, very early in the morning, then on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So when Mark gives his account, he gives the impression that they come when the sun had risen. It's early in the morning. Other accounts will show that it was still dark when they came. Verse 3, and they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? So they're discussing this as they're going along. When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away. They were amazed, of course, because it was very large. They couldn't have done it themselves. They were wondering, how can we get the stone off of this tomb? So again, Mark gives this condensed version. They're actually coming during the dark. They're discussing this. They're talking about how do we get the stone off. They get there. They can finally see, and it's already rolled back. We'll see how Matthew adds some really fascinating detail to that story. So, verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. So they just describe him as a young man. The interesting thing, as we mentioned, I think, before, every time individuals come in contact with an angel of God, their first reaction is always terror. It's a frightening thing. These are glowing spirit beings. So Mark, when he describes this kind of young man in a white robe, who'd be alarmed at that? That's a good-looking guy. He's got a nice coat on. No, they're glowing, they're power. There's this energy that emanates from a spirit being in this situation. It says they were alarmed. And you'll find that oftentimes, almost every time, the first thing a spirit being of this magnitude says to a human is, don't be afraid. I'm not going to hurt you. Don't be afraid. So he said to them, do not be alarmed. Don't worry, relax. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He was dead. He is risen. Not that he just rose. He's gone. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Now, these ladies had been there when he was put in. So they knew he was dead. They watched him be put in there. They watched the stone be rolled over. They made note of the location. So they knew that he was now gone. But, verse 7, the angel continues, go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly. I'm sure we would as well. they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. They've been in contact with this spirit being. They're trying to make sense of this. The one they were trying to show honor and respect to is gone. They don't know quite what to do. So they do run back, and they say nothing to anybody on the way. It says, for they were afraid. They were frightened by this whole situation. Didn't quite know what to make of it all. So let's go over to Matthew's account for a second lesson that we might apply in our daily lives. When we talk about Christ's sacrifice, Matthew chapter 28 proves that the impossible is possible. How do we apply that in our lives? Well, you may face some situations that you think are impossible to solve. And what we should remember in those circumstances is that with God, all things, and we can underline the word all things are possible. If you can take a dead man after 3 days and bring him back to a powerful spirit life in the God family, anything is possible. Everything else is awfully simple compared to that. So when we face discouragement, we face impossible situations, remember that the impossible with God is always possible. God is not restrained. So point number two is similar to that, and that is this. Christ's resurrection proves that God has authority over the physical. He has absolute authority over the physical. He can change whatever physical law may restrain us. He can change it. He can alter it. He can suspend it. He can reverse it. Matthew chapter 28 in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, So we know this is what we would refer to as Sunday morning. So it began to dawn. In other words, it was still very darkish out. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, now we'll pause for a second. We need to look at Matthew's account here in a cinematic manner. Because what we're about to see here is a flashback. Well, what do you mean flashback? Well, you know the story in a scene in a movie where something happens and then the scene fades and then across the bottom of the screen it'll say something like, and 6 hours earlier, dot, dot, dot. And it fills you in on how you got to that point that you're at the movie now. And that's what Matthew does here in his account. He says, the ladies come to the tomb. Now I have to go back and explain what they came to. They come to this empty tomb. How did it get to be that way? So that's what's described now. Verse 2, behold, there was a great earthquake. Did the ladies experience the earthquake? The answer is no, they did not. There's nothing in any of the accounts that said they were actually there when the earthquake happened. It's apparent that the earthquake happened when Christ was resurrected. So this likely would have happened on Saturday afternoon at sunset when Christ was resurrected. It says there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Eternal descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Why would you do that? To show that the tomb is empty, maybe to open the tomb in an official manner so the dignitary inside can come out. Angel, now Mark's account doesn't say anything about the angel sitting up on the stone. It says they went in the tomb and there he was showing them this empty space. Well, let's read more and we'll combine the accounts and it'll make all the sense in the world. So he rolled back the stone from the door and sat on his countenance was like lightning. This aura, this energy just exuding from this being. It was like lightning and his clothing was as white as snow. Now again, if Mark's account is in essence the narration from Peter, we see that Matthew was a bit better writer, a bit more descriptive than Peter. Because Mark's account simply says, there's this guy in a white robe. Well, okay, but that doesn't explain it thoroughly. So Matthew had been through Spokesman's Club and the add color speech. Peter apparently had not been. At least that's the way it strikes you sometimes. So you have this glowing countenance. Verse 4, and the guards shook for fear of him. Now these are not office workers who have never seen anything. These are soldiers. This is the premier guard. It looks like they were Roman soldiers assigned to seal the tomb and then guard the tomb. Some feel they may have been Jewish guards. I don't think that's probably the case, but it could have been. Nonetheless, they were the elite, and they were the ones to guard this tomb. And so this angel, this earthquake happens, this fire from the sky descends, the stone rolls back. They are terrified, and they literally faint dead. They fall over from fright. Now, I've been scared a number of times in my life, but never to the point of fainting. I have screamed like a little girl sometimes, but that's not the same as this. They were terrified. The angel was so powerful, this earthquake so stunning and shocking that they literally fell over as if they were dead. The angel answered and said to the women, well, wait a second. Why didn't the ladies fall over out of fright as if they were dead? Well, because they weren't there when this happened. We've just finished that flashback. So verses 2, 3, 4 are a flashback to explain how did the stone get rolled away? Well, there was an earthquake, and there was the angel descending, and he rolled the stone back, and all he had to do was kind of lick his thumb and, you know, roll it back. It wasn't difficult for him. And these guards dropped it. So why could the ladies come to the tomb, find it open, and no guard there? Well, because of the events that had taken place. So all the events surrounding Christ's resurrection are just stunning in their detail. The angel answered and said to the woman, remember the first thing angels say? Relax. Don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. I would be afraid seeing a being like that. I would be afraid. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Didn't just rise, he's gone. He's risen as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Now, the way I picture this in my mind is this is angel sitting up on top of the rock. He says, go take a look. And they peek into the tomb, and there's the other angel sitting there saying, here's the spot. He's not here. He's already risen. Because Luke's account will show us very clearly there were two angels on the site. Now, we have to put all the accounts together to get that understanding along the way. So, same story, verse 7, go quickly tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and with great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. If God can roll back a stone, provide angels, change a decaying physical body and make it a spirit body, and maybe that's not how it works. Maybe he just invents a spirit body, places the other spirit in it, and it becomes a... Well, however he does it, he has complete control over the physical. I told a story this morning about an individual that was carrying groceries. They were going to go deliver them to another church member who had a need. And as he was going out to the car, he caught his foot on a brick in the pathway that led to the driveway, caught his heel, and he went face first into the bumper of the car. I mean, face first into the bumper. Not a scratch, not a bruise, not a bloody nose, nothing. He was convinced that God intervened with complete authority over the physical and prevented injury. Of course, he felt that it was because they were delivering groceries to a needy person in the church. I told that story this morning, and one of the members came up and said, well, I've got a story. At first, I thought you were telling my story. Because I was coming down the steps of my house with my baby in one arm, a bag of groceries in the other, three steps down to the driveway, and... Somehow my heel caught on the step and I went straight down. And the next thing I remember is I am on my back on the concrete looking up at the sky with my baby still in my arm and the groceries in the other arm. I have no idea how that happened that way. Well, he said, I do have an idea. God intervened and suspended physical law for that moment. God is able to do that as you have need. God is able to take care of those things. He has authority over the physical. Let's go on to Luke's account for a third lesson that we might apply in our circumstance. Luke chapter 24. And we'll put it under this point. The resurrection of Christ proves Jesus was and is God. The resurrection of Jesus proves Jesus was and is God. Every once in a while in the church, there are fleeting heresies that run by that, well, Christ just wasn't God. Churches throughout history have had heresies, misunderstandings about those things. But let's take a look here at Luke's account and identify that. Luke chapter 24 in verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, so remember Luke writes to Theophilus and he says, I have interviewed a lot of eyewitnesses and I put this account in best chronological order that I can. And so he writes it with the understanding that he's put all these eyewitness accounts together to come up with what he felt the story actually was. So on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, so not just the two Marys, but a group of women, came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, Luke doesn't mention anything about the flashback. What happened, apparently, when Christ was resurrected? The angel, the stone rolling back, sitting there, guards fainting and disappearing. That's why they come to the tomb and there's nobody there. None of that. So we have to put the accounts together again to get the full story. Verse 2, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So Luke doesn't mention any of the angels up to this point. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So now Luke says there are two angels. And again, the way Luke writes it, it can give the impression that they got there, nobody's there, they look in, nobody's there, and then boom, there are these two guys standing next to them. That's not necessarily the way it happened when you combine it with the others, but he's going to explain how did the ladies learn what happened. Well, it was from two beings who were spirit beings. They were in shining garments. Two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, that's how afraid they were, they fell to their knees. They said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" Who can make that happen? Only God can make that happen. And they remembered his words. We can certainly say they remembered them, but they did not yet really understand them. Yeah, he did say that. They're still trying to piece it all together. It would be some time before it really sinks in. Verse 9, they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. You know, sometimes we have in our mind, Michelangelo painting of Christ in the middle and all the disciples lining them, and they're at this big banquet table eating dinner for the Passover. Not true at all. There was a larger group of people. It was not just the 11 disciples there, the 12 and then Judas leaving. Remember when they were choosing one of the individuals to replace Judas Iscariot? What was one of their comments? Well, it has to be someone who has been with us from the beginning. So there were others there who had experienced these things. Others there at this time. They're all hiding in some sense of the word because they were afraid they might likewise be put to death the way that Jesus had been. We're told they gathered sometimes for fear of the Jews. They were hiding out, we might say. So, do you remember? They remembered. They returned and told. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna. So this is the first time Joanna is mentioned by name. Mary, the mother of James. The other women with them, other women, plural, who told these things to the apostles. So put yourself in this circumstance. You're the ladies. You're going to the tomb. You get there. The angels are there. You talk to them. He's not there. You're trying to figure this out. He says, this is what he said. This is the first time we're talking about angels instructing them. Remember what he said? Go tell the disciples. They're excited. They're scared. They're beside themselves. They don't know what's really going on. They run back. And it's not just Mary, Joanna, and Mary. It's a whole group of ladies. So picture yourself. They all come smashing into the room. And they're, I don't think it probably happened where Mary said, okay, ladies, sit down. Let me explain what happened. And so she explains. And Mary, would you like to add anything? How about Joanna? Would you like to add something? No, they're all yakking at the same time. He's not there. And there was an angel. And we don't know where he went. And So what's their reaction in verse 11? Their words seem to them like idle tales. That's a complimentary way to translate it. The word literally means nonsense. They weren't making any sense at all. We went there, we had the spices, then we spiced them. It seemed like a nonsense. But as they went on, there was something that began to sink into Peter's mind. And he maybe one of the ladies passed on what the angel had said. Remember? The angel asked us, do we remember? The Son of Man must be delivered and crucified and turned. Do you? So something in there struck in Peter's mind, and he realized that, yes, this may be in fact true. So Peter rose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Didn't quite grasp it all yet, but he was amazed that the ladies were telling the truth, and this seems to have happened. Is it possible? So verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. So we're probably talking about Sunday afternoon. Traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. When it says two of them, it's this group that was with the apostles. It's not necessarily two of the disciples themselves, like a James or a John or someone like that, an Alphaeus, or individuals who were listed as the 12, but part of the group that was there. So they're making their trip back to Emmaus, and they're talking about these things. Verse 15, while they were conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, began walking alongside them. And their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Jesus is God. He could restrain their eyes so they could not recognize him. Maybe he appeared to actually look different than he did in physical life so that they could not recognize him. That's certainly possible as well. Spirit being has amazing power that we can't really even grasp. So he said to them, what kind of conversation is this you've had with one another as you walk and are sad? They're depressed, maybe we might say. Why were they sad? Well, they had the same misunderstanding the typical Jew of the day did, and that the Messiah's only job is to come and rescue Israel. Kick out the Romans, put us back on top where we belong. We're God's chosen people. So we're looking for the Messiah, for that judge, to rescue us. Little did they understand the need for the sacrificial Savior to come first. So the greatest misunderstanding of that first generation was two comings of the Messiah. They didn't get that. They thought it was only one. So they're sad as a result. They're talking about how he healed the blind. He healed the lame. He actually resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And now he's dead. We thought he was the one. So you can see the depth of confusion amongst the disciples and this larger group of disciples that were there. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered. We wonder why Cleopas was named here in Luke's account. None of the other accounts name him as one of the two disciples. So we know it wasn't one of the 12 because he's now named. But it must be that at some point in the early history of the New Testament church, Cleopas was somebody. Oh, you all know Cleopas. He was the one walking on the road. That kind of thing seems to be the case. So he answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened here in these days? Christ said to him, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. That great misunderstanding. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day, or it's the third day. 3 days have passed since these things have happened. So he said 3 days, but don't understand. Yes, verse 22, and certain women of our company. Again, you get the sense of this group. They call it our company. So the early disciples were a group who knew each other, who functioned together, who worked together, not some ragtag bunch of fishermen who didn't know, you know, top from bottom. There's a company here. There were women who financed some of Christ's ministry, Luke tells us. So certain women of our company arrived at the tomb early. They astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they'd also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb. Who was that? Well, Peter. Later on, we'll find out John as well. Went with us to the tomb, found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So Christ goes on to teach them. He said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he would go back and quote Isaiah. Remember what Isaiah says in chapter 53 about suffering and death? And what about Jeremiah? And you could probably even go back as it says Moses. Let's go back to Deuteronomy, the prophecy there. And the talk of a sacrifice and the need for a sacrifice. Sin can only be taken away by a sacrifice. So he's going through all these things. And they're getting it. This is fascinating. That's right. That's right. And that, yes. Verse 38, they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. Just going to continue on. But they constrained him. It's not that, boy, it's just getting late. You can stay at our place if you want. No, please, please stay with us. They wanted more. They wanted to learn more. They wanted more of those scriptures pointed out to them. Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. I wonder if there was not some kind of habitual way that Christ always broke bread and said a blessing, so that they recognized that. They had recognized nothing about him up to that point, but was it something, some way? Now I would venture to guess, just off the top of my head, if we asked you all to close your eyes, and we asked one of the fellows who regularly gives opening or closing prayers to come up and pray, that you all would be able to immediately know who that is. So did Christ do something like that? You recognize the voice, you recognize the cadence, you recognize the vocabulary. When David Johnson prays before his FI classes, he always starts with the same phrase. And we probably all do. And you may notice some of those things. Oh, that's Mr. Welty praying. That's Mr. Johnson praying. That's Mr. whoever it might be. Did Christ do something like that? That may be the case. But immediately they recognized him. It says, verse 31, their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. He is God, not bound by physical law, not bound by the physical at all. He simply disappeared into thin air. Pretty stunning. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that he is God. Goes on to say, their eyes were open, he vanished from their sight, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those that were with them gathered together. Before they could get a word out of their mouth, the gathered group says, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So somewhere in the midst of all that, maybe before appearing to the fellows on the road, Christ appears and visits with Peter. Well, why would that be important? Well, because of Peter's responsibilities. Christ said, "When I'm gone, strengthen your brethren." So he's going to make sure that Peter is able to do that. So they tell him, "Yes, Christ is risen. You're not going to believe it. He's appeared to Peter. Peter has talked with him, has seen him." So then verse 35, "And they told," the two disciples, "told about the things that had happened to them on the road, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." So now we know. Verse 36. "Now, as they said these things," as they're talking about these things, "Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." Just appeared. Right there. He's God. He's not bound by physical law. He can appear and disappear into the physical realm anytime he chooses. And so he appears in the midst of them. And what would you do if you're standing there talking and all of a sudden this person just, "Beam me down, Scotty," and there he is? Well, you'd say the same thing Christ said. Relax. Peace to you. And again, I hate the way this is often portrayed. You know, it's Jesus is there and he kind of holds up his hand like the Pope might. "Peace to you." Like, shut up. That's not the way he did things. He's telling them to relax. Peace. In other words, what were they worried about? It says they were gathered at times for fear of the Jews. They were afraid that they might be put to death the way Christ was. So he tells them to relax. "Peace be to you." But they were terrified and frightened. Why? Well, of course, it says, suppose they had seen a spirit. The doors are locked. How'd you get in here? Who are? Again, they're troubled by all this. So he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." How do we know Christ was God? He had holes through his wrists. He had a giant hole in his side. He would later tell Thomas, "Put your hand in my side." I mean, for us, that sounds ghastly because we know what's in there and it's not very pleasant. But he didn't have internal organs that were necessary to keep him alive. He didn't have to have blood coursing through his body. The Bible says the blood, life is in the blood. Christ didn't need blood. He didn't have a physical life. He had a spirit life. Christ is God. It proves that he was God. So we have these eyewitnesses, one after another, that shows Jesus Christ is God. Now, it might be worthy to take time to take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, as you know, it is called the resurrection chapter. But it is important when we talk about the resurrection of Christ to see how widespread the eyewitnesses were. Those that saw Christ after he was resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and which you stand, by which you're saved, if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." Those were the scriptures he was explaining to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. "And," verse 4, "that he was buried." In other words, he was completely dead. "He was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." Again, it was prophesied. Verse 5, "And that he was seen alive by Peter." We just read that in the book of Luke. "Then by the 12 in that meeting. Verse 6, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And that he was seen by James after that, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. He is God. He can appear and disappear as he chooses. Let's go then to the book of Matthew for a fourth point. Brethren, we worship. We take that third point, Jesus is God, and we apply it in our circumstances. The one we worship is God. He has the power of the God family at his disposal to help us, to care for us, to make sure that we can be all that he is calling us to be. Matthew chapter 16, a fourth thing we might learn and apply from the resurrection of Christ is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves you can trust him. Proves you can trust him. When he says something, he means it. And when he prophesies something, he will bring it to pass. Matthew 16, in verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, number one, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, number two, and be killed, number three, and be raised the third day, number four. Those things he said over and over and over again, and we've just completed reading all of the gospel accounts that show that that exact thing happened. You can take Jesus Christ at his word. So when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, we can take that to the bank. It's an absolute. Let's look at John's account. John chapter 20, in verse 1. We haven't read John's account of the resurrection yet. On the first day of the week, John 20 in verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early. John chose not to include the fact that the other Mary was there, that Joanna's there, and a whole group of ladies were there, and that's fine. He's getting to the point. He says, Mary is the first eyewitness, and that's probably the most important one. So that's what he chooses to include in his telling of the tale. Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. So it was still dark. And she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, if it was still dark, how could you see that? Again, sometimes we just don't read what is obviously in front of us. She goes to the tomb while it's dark. In order for her to see that it's rolled away, it had to have gotten lighter. So that's when we plug in the other gospel accounts that have said, as the sun was rising, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that's when they arrive. And they see that now the stone is rolled away. So then she ran and came to Simon Peter. Doesn't talk about the angels. We have to go to the other accounts to add that to the story. She ran, came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, you compare that with the others. Why did Peter suddenly decide to run to the tomb? Because Mary Magdalene probably took him aside and said, Peter, he is not there. They have taken him away. And I don't know, we don't know where he is. That's apparently when Peter decides to run to the tomb. And of course, since she told John and Peter that, when we talk about the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're talking about the apostle John. Peter, therefore, went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So John had to include that he was a bit better trackster than Peter was. But he stoops down, looks in, sees the linen cloths lying there, yet did not go in. Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. So it's almost as if it was taken off separately, folded, and set aside. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and he believed. Now, exactly what John believed at this point, I don't know that we could identify. He believed that Christ was gone. He believed the body had been taken. Whether he believed that Christ actually was alive as a spirit being at this point, probably not. Because it says, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So he believed that he was gone, that he apparently was resurrected like a Lazarus or like the man or like the widow's son or others throughout the scripture that had been resurrected to a physical life. But understanding the fullness would not come for some time. So we understand that Christ can be trusted. He said this was going to happen. It happened exactly as he promised. And so we can have confidence in everything else that he says as well. Let's conclude with one final point as we turn to the book of Romans. And maybe this might be among the more important points. And that is, Jesus Christ's resurrection proves there is hope for us. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. Romans chapter 8 in verse 11. We could turn to any number of scriptures, but we'll just take a look at two quick ones. Romans chapter 8 in verse 11. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's the spirit of God, dwells in you, if we have that spirit, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. Because he's alive, we have a chance. We have hope. He will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit, which dwells in you. Stunning. There is hope for us. If we look back a few pages to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, while we understand the importance of Christ's sacrifice, while we understand the vital need to have our sins forgiven, if Christ is still dead, it doesn't matter. Because only life can give life. Verse 8, Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Vitally important. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Well, if he's dead, he can't save us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, in other words, more importantly, we might say, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the resurrection of Christ proves there is hope for us. We don't have to wonder, is it possible? It's absolutely possible. It's already happened. There can be a resurrection from physical to eternal spirit life. And that's something we look forward to immensely. It's clear then why Christ was identified as the firstborn among many brethren. That he is the first fruits of the resurrection. The very first that will go through the process. No wonder Christ then says, I am the resurrection and the life. So, brethren, the resurrection of Jesus Christ truly is one of the most momentous, one of the most important events in human history. We look forward to becoming a sinless spirit being in the family of God, and it is possible because of all that Christ has gone through and the fact that he is alive today. Joining that sin-free family of God truly will be the greatest thing since sliced bread.